And thank you for joining us today in downloading the Grace Tabernacle podcast. We invite you to journey with us as we transform our hearts and focus our eyes to worship. It is our hope and prayer that this message will be helpful for achieving the goal of growing closer with Christ. Now let's join in fellowship with a message from our pastor, Gary Washburn.
I want to talk to you about a very, very serious subject. It's a lot more serious than I've first realized. A few weeks ago, I went away to Titusville to a retreat center. I was there a couple of years ago just to have time alone with God and kind of shut out the world and really put all my focus on the Lord. I mean, I know we're supposed to do that all the time, but sometimes it's really helpful to get away and have a personal time with God. And this was my second time doing that at this particular place in over a few years. I need to do it more often, obviously, but I confess somehow having some sort of emotional, I don't know how to describe it, but kind of emotional funk going on, like a smog or a cloud, and a deep tiredness on the inside. And so when I got to the retreat facility, I did a very highly spiritual thing. I took a nap. And it did me good. And afterwards, I got up and I, you know, praying and talking to God, and I'm in this room alone and with the Lord. And I was talking to the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, somehow, I don't know how, but it feels as though I've gotten off track with you, gotten off track with your plan, your call for my life. And I know you have a plan and you have a call. I mean, that's what I tell people all the time. You have a plan for our life. You have a calling for our life. And I believe that. And it's true for me as well. But somehow or another, it seems like I've gotten off track. You know, King David did. Man after God's own heart. He got off track. He was serving the Lord, and then he got off track. And the priest did in the book of Malachi. They were going through they were doing all the ritual stuff they were supposed to do and keeping the house of the Lord and serving God's people and making sure the things in the house of the Lord were being done properly. But somehow God said that you're doing this and it's a weariness to me. God said that. It's a weariness to me, the way you're doing it, because you're not doing it with all of your heart in it. And of course, we know King Saul was the first king of Israel. He got off track. And God took the kingdom away from him. There's a saying in the world, we say, familiarity breeds contempt. That meaning that sometimes the closeness with someone can cause you over a period of time to take them for granted. It's also true in your walk with the Lord. It's not that you're too familiar with God. It's really that you're unfamiliar with him. But you think you're familiar with him. There's a saying in the world, and artists are familiar with this terminology. It's called visual lethargy. Visual lethargy. And it's an artist term meaning the more you see something, the less you actually see it. It's like when you know you're on your way to work, your first day of work at a new job, and on that drive to that work, you spot so many things. And after time goes by, you're driving down that same road, you just don't see those things that you first saw. Visual lethargy. Nothing you intend, but it's by the 50th time you've driven down that road, you just don't notice some things. Probably many of you didn't even notice this morning when you came to church your umpteenth time, you didn't notice that the sign on the front of the church out there had changed on the front of the building. Well, you'll look at it on your way out now for sure, won't you? Yeah. There's just things that we just don't see. And the danger of that in ministry, and not just ministry, but in our relationship with the Lord, is that we can lose our awe, A-W-E, of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. We can be doing the right things. We're having our Bible time. We're going to church. We're tithing. We're living a moral life. We're doing all the things. But somewhere along the way, we've lost the most important thing, and that is we've forgotten who God is and who we are. We didn't intend to. We would have never done it intentionally. But somehow or another, we've moved God off the throne, and we've taken his place. And the kingdom of I am, who God is called I am, is now the kingdom of I am with a little I, and it's you. You didn't intend it. But you've lost your awe of God, and it's a dangerous place to be. You still do all the right things, but you're not thriving in that abundant life that Jesus said would be ours. And just because you're doing something for a long time doesn't mean you're doing it right. And as a pastor, I've been a pastor. Pam and I have been in ministry, full-time ministry, for 32 years. And there's a danger in thinking that because you've done it for 32 years, you must be doing it right. No, you may be doing it wrong. So this time away was really a time for me to reconnect with the Lord and find out what's going on, God. There's a danger of getting familiar with the things of God where you'll lose your awe of God. Many pastors do it. And all they do, they just wind up cranking out the work every week. They're just doing it because they don't know anything else better to do. That's a dangerous place to be. There's always more with God. Always more. You never arrive. You never come to the place where you got it all. You never come to the place where you figure God out. Jesus himself called himself the life. The way, the truth, the life. If you want to have life, you look to him, you find him, you follow him, because he's the life. And he's supposed to be the very purpose why we live. He's supposed to be the reason why I get up in the morning. He's supposed to be the reason with the way I, because of the way I treat my wife. He's supposed to be the purpose and reason behind the way I handle my finances. He's supposed to be the reason behind why the way I treat my neighbor. Everything we do is supposed to be wrapped up into him. He's supposed to be the life. And God has a calling for us. And sometimes we forget that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, he saved us and he called us with a holy calling. A holy calling. God saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to what we've done, our works, but according to his own purpose. His own purpose and his ability, his grace to be able to bring it about. So God does have a calling and a plan for each and every person's life. And it behooves us to find out what that is. And you say, well, how can I know what God's calling is for my life? I've been seeking that all my life. And here's how I understand that you discover God's calling for your life. It comes by this. Discovering your calling follows surrendering to him first. That's not what you want to hear. You want to know what God's plan is before you surrender. But God says, well, here's how you do. You start by surrendering today. And then tomorrow you surrender to me again. And before the nightfall, you surrender to me again. And in this discovering of what God's calling is, your life is an ever ongoing, unfolding thing like a flower just beginning to bloom and blossom. And it always involves you surrendering first without even knowing what God's calling you to do. Rarely does God reveal all that's going to happen ahead of time and tell you about it. He usually just reveals the next step. Isn't this risky? Absolutely. It's called faith. Abraham, I want you to leave your country, leave your kindred, and I want you to go to a land that I'll yet show you where it is. Okay, Lord, onward, Christian soldiers. What's next, Lord? Every day of his life, he had to get up. Now, what's next, God? Do I go to the right or do I go to the left? Because, God, I don't know where I'm going, but you know the end. I don't know, but I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to have to depend upon you to get me there. And this surrendering to God is an ever ongoing experience, is what I understand, for the rest of your life here on this earth. Almost every day of your life, it's going to be, I have to resurrender to the Lordship of Jesus. I still don't have the clarity that I would like to have. I've been praying for clarity, clarity for the church. What's next? Clarity for my own life, clarity for your life. Well, Lord, what's next for us? What do you want? I still don't have the clarity I'd like to have. But the funny thing is, when I get to this place of surrender, I have peace. Where are you going? I'd have no idea. But I'm not driving. I'm following. See, God created each of us with natural desires that are in every single one of you, and you don't need to be ashamed about these desires. You have in you an innate drive put there by God. We would call it a thirst that only Jesus can satisfy. Jesus even said, he said, if there's anybody thirsty, and of course everybody is for these things that I'm about to mention to you, if there's anybody thirsty, he says, come to me. The very drives that are in you, the thirst that are in you, this thirst for significance, this thirst for security, this thirst for a success in life is put there by God. And every one of you have it. I have it. And the danger is, if you don't go to Jesus to satisfy these thirsts that God has placed in your heart, you'll get it from the world and you'll go way off somewhere. That's why I said, come to me. I know you're thirsty. Come to me. And these are the things that we all thirst for in this life. We want significance. We want our lives to count. We want our lives to seem valuable. We want our lives to have meaning and purpose. We want to know that we're important here in this life. And our life matters. And it makes a difference. And to some degree, we want recognition for that. And the danger is that you can begin to seek out and the wanting the recognition from the world and the applause of people rather than God. And you may achieve that. You may become a celebrity. You may become a famous person. You may make your mark in the world through some sort of thing, achievement that you do, and it satisfies some degree of significance. But let me tell you something, that ain't going to last very long. Do you know what God said about Jesus, his son, before he ever preached a sermon, before he ever healed anybody, before he ever saved anybody? On the day that he was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Before he ever did a thing. Jesus found his significance not in some achievement, not in the applause of people, obviously, but in the fact that the Father was pleased to say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And it quenched that thirst that every human being has. And we've got to satisfy that desire for significance the same way. There's a second drive and a thirst that we have in us. It's a drive for security. We want to feel secure because we're born insecure. You know that. I mean, when a little baby is born in this world, his little hands are always, they're tight. And you put your finger around that little baby's hand, he'll clap onto that thing. He's looking for security. You are born insecure and you need security. God knows that. And so if you're not careful, you'll go to the world to find security and you'll get caught up with the deception of the lies of the world that says that, well, if you have enough money, you'll be secure. And you've already thought that, so don't sit here and deny it in front of the Lord and in front of me and say, well, you know, if I could only have this much money, then I'd do this and I'd do that and I'd be secure. That's in you. That's a human thing. That's a human thirst. You crave security. And somehow we think money, or we think power, or some way we can protect ourselves, that's going to give us the security that God placed in us the desire for. And that's not it. And then there's a thirst and a drive for success. We only have one life here, and we want to be successful. We want to be seen as successful. We want to accomplish something with our lives. There's something in us there's some goal or something you have in mind, some dream that if you could achieve this, if this would happen in your life, you would feel successful. It's just in you. Welcome to the human race. And all these things, this drive, this thirst for significance, security, success, if you're not careful, the world is always luring you, saying, I can satisfy that. I can fix that for you. And it's the glitter of the world versus the glory of God. And God is saying, no, I can satisfy that. Come unto me, all ye that are thirsty. Is anybody here thirsty for any of those things? Raise your hand. If you're breathing, you are. God knows it. And God alone wants to be the one that satisfies each and every one of those things in you. The glitter of the world will never satisfy it. These things are not wrong. The desire for significance or security or success, they're not wrong. But they can become an idol that'll lead you far away from God's calling and God's purpose if you don't seek Him first and surrender without understanding. Then He'll fulfill all these things. He said it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Yeah. So this He has to have the preeminence of our life. I'm going to be very revealing here today. Not surprising. Even as a young teenager, when I was a young teenager, I began to be afraid of failure in my life. My thinking was this. I thought, well, you've only got one chance in life. I was a teenager in high school, and I was thinking, you only got one chance. And so the people that I see that I admire and looked up to that I felt like were successful or considered successful and had all these things in them were people that they made a good decision while they were young. And, while you're young, you've only got a certain window of opportunity if you're going to go to school to be a doctor, a lawyer, or something like that, that you think that's what your goal is, then you've got to make that decision while you're young. You don't usually, I mean, some people do, but not most people decide at 60 years old, I'm going to be a doctor or a lawyer, because there's so much preparation involved. And so as a teenager, I began to feel the pressure on my life that, okay, my time is coming up. I've got to make a decision. What am I going to do to achieve significance and security and success in this life? In my teenage mind was thinking that significance was to be somebody that's important, somebody that will be respected, somebody that maybe had doctor in front of their name, and security was having all the money that I needed so I could protect myself from the problems of the world. And success would be that I'm recognized, I've made my mark in the world. That was my little teenage brain. And the big question was, how are you going to achieve it? How are you going to get there? At an early age, my dreams to accomplish were very many different things. I was all over the board thinking, if I do this, I'll be a successful person. I'll achieve security. I'll achieve success. And I was all over the board with different type of things. Maybe you were like that too. Or I always admired people that knew exactly what they wanted to do in life at a young age, and they went straight for it. For me, it wasn't that way. I just kind of looking for the next great thing that might help me do that to be a successful person. And slowly, and I'm just giving you a real quick synopsis, slowly my plans began to change through my teenage years. At one time, I thought, I'm going to be a heart surgeon. And I'm, because my dad died when I was 13, he was 48 years old, had cardiac disease. And so I was around watching doctors and stuff in and out of hospitals quite a bit. And I saw them as successful people you looked up to. And I thought, and they make a lot of money. And you know, that's it. That's what I'm going to do. And then I started to realize I wasn't disciplined enough to, I didn't like school that much to spend 8 years be hell for me on earth, or 12 years, whatever it was. And so I, you know, finally came to some common sense to realize that I don't think you're going to be a cardiac surgeon. I even operated one time on a frog in my garage because I thought, well, I'm going to start learning how to do this kind of thing right now. And I won't gross you out. It was, I've repented many times. I felt terrible for that frog. And he didn't survive. So I kind of took that as a sign that, no, you don't need to do that. And then so I began to do, you know, well, maybe I'll do this. And Tom, maybe I'll be a dentist. You know, where's Tom at? Tom's a dentist, retired. I thought, well, I'll be a dentist, you know. I won't have to be a cardiac surgeon, and I can, you know, make money and do all this kind of stuff. And still, I wasn't disciplined enough to want to go through that much school. And so through all jumping around all different kinds of things. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then when I was in high school, my senior year, I remember one night I went to a party of some friends, and there I had told a joke or something, or we had a teacher in school, and somehow I just, out of the blue, I mocked the teacher by sounding like what he sounded like or she sounded like, and said what they said, and I was surprised myself that I sounded like that, their voice. And everybody laughed. And I thought, wow. And I got the attention that I was craving as a teenager. I mean, all my friends laughed. Wow, you sounded just like him. And so I did. I kept on. I got a few laughs, you know, and I got addicted to that attention that I was getting, see. And so some of my friends laughed, and I liked that attention. And then over a period of time, I was surprised to find out that I could do certain voices of impersonation and kind of sound similar to some famous people, you know. My friends would tell me, wow, you sounded just like them, you know. And they kept telling me how good I was, and I started believing it, you know. And to my amazement, I found out that I had a talent. And it kind of helped me stand out from the crowd, because I wasn't really a popular person before this big event that happened in my life. So I could do some impersonations. And so I just kind of naturally would listen to a person, and if their voice was similar, I could pick up their mannerisms, and I could just do some impersonations, you know. I could do Billy Graham. I could do sing a song like Elvis a little bit, you know, and I could do a little John Wayne. I could do back then Ed Sullivan, and young people don't even know who Ed Sullivan is. And then Richard Nixon I could do. And so I started watching these guys on television like Rich Little and Fred Travellino. These were impersonators. And I'd watch their skits, and I'd even take their jokes and take their lines, and I would try to do what they did. I watched them, how they impersonated somebody, and I'd try to do the same thing. And then I'd go to a party and be around some friends, and next thing you know, I'd act like one of them, you know. I'd talk like, okay, I'll give you a little bit of them. Yeah, I wasn't planning on doing this, but... Billy Graham, do you know that you're a sinner? And you cannot save yourself. Do you know that? And there are counselors standing by ready to talk with you right now. See, okay. Don't encourage me. No. That's a part that has to die. You don't want to encourage that. Because I've already been down many years of that, and that was not God's way. But anyway, it suffices to say that's what was happening in my life. And so that year in high school, in my 12th grade year, there was a talent contest called Mr. Mainland. And the guys, you know, guys, the seniors would come up, and they'd put on some little silly skit or tell a story or play it, do a talent or sing a song. And And then somebody, you know, the student body would vote and somebody would be Mr. Mainland. Well, my friend started telling me, he says, you ought to enter that contest and do some impersonations. And I said, no. And I said, yeah, you ought to. And so I said, okay. And I signed up. And after I signed up, I got really nervous because I thought, uh-oh, what if I get up here in front of all my peers and make a total fool of myself? I almost backed out. I got almost nervous and sick at my stomach. I almost backed out of it. But lo and behold, short story, short hopefully, was I entered that contest. I went home every day and I started practicing. I'd watch these impersonators on TV and I'd practice and practice and I'd record my voice to hear how it sounded. And I'd record, you know, John Wayne's voice to hear how it sounded. And I'd try to get it just like him. And I'd practice over and over and over, hours and hours and hours. And then finally, we got close to the contest. I almost backed out. Almost backed out. I was scared to death. So we came to that day and we did the contest, did the show. All the student body is right there in the auditorium. And my turn comes out, you're on. And I go out and I do my little few impersonations. And the crowd went wild. You want to tell something? All right. I was afraid of that.
I was there. I was in 10th grade, and we were boyfriend and girlfriend, but he did Elvis, and I'm not kidding. He had the pants and the shirt and all that. And, of course, he looked fine. But anyway, he did Elvis, and, you know, the swinging of the leg and all that. I am not exaggerating. Those girls were jumping on that stage. I was ready to go pull them all off. They're jumping on that stage trying to grab his feet, and they're throwing handkerchiefs and all. I'm like, girls, remember, he is just not really Elvis. But yes, that is the truth. I just had to put that in.
So I was in my glory moment. I mean, I really was. You got to think, this was feeding my sense of my desire for significance, my sense of security. I'm going to make my mark and success. My peers were applauding me. It fed something in me. See, and I was, oh man. And the funny thing is, now see, I wasn't saved. I wasn't a Christian. I'd been baptized, but I wasn't a Christian. And before I actually went out there on that stage, the day or two before, I was praying to God. I said, God, please help me. I've never really won anything important in my life. Nobody in my family, I was trying to tell all reasons why God should do this for me, you know. Nobody in my family's ever made anything, done anything. Would you please help me? Don't let me get up there and make a fool out of myself. Please help me, God. Please help me. And to my surprise, he did. I mean, it was the grace of God at work. And he allowed me, because he's going to show me something, going to show you something here. He allowed me to actually win that contest. I won that contest by the grace of God. Now I'm the big man on campus. I am suddenly the most eligible bachelor, except I've already given my heart to Pam and Pam's given my heart to me. And now I got all these girls that are interested in me, you know. And they think I'm Elvis, you know. I'm not going to tell them I'm not, but I kind of enjoyed that little bit of celebrity that I had there on the campus of Mainland High School. And then you graduate, and all the glory's gone. Suddenly, I'm not the big man on campus anymore. I'm not even on campus. It's like, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm still seeking God about. Now, God, what am I supposed to do with my life? I'm not going to be a cardiac surgeon. I'm not going to be able to be a dentist. I'm not going to be able to be a lawyer. So maybe this is it, God. I'm supposed to be a celebrity. I'm supposed to be on TV. I'm supposed to entertain people. That must be what it is. So I've got a gift and a talent that I think that I'm better than I really am. I'm not as good as I think I am, but in my mind, I think I'm good enough to probably go be discovered by somebody. And so the next year after high school, you know, I go and I apply to do a television commercial and things like that, and I didn't get any of that. And so I began to get, Lord, what's going on? I thought this is what I'm supposed to be. I thought this is what you wanted me to do with my life. And by now, I've really fallen in love with Pam, my high school sweetheart. More than anything else in the world, I wanted to be married. So my desires were changing. And I couldn't imagine my life without her. And my goals began to change. I could see, well, I don't think I'm going to be a celebrity. I don't think I'm going to be the next Rich Little. But I want to be married to this girl. How am I going to do that? I'm 19 years old. I joined the Marine Corps. I'm going to make a career now out of the Marine Corps. Got in the Marine Corps, went to boot camp. As soon as I got in boot camp, I thought, Lord, I don't belong here with these people. I have made a terrible mistake of my life. These are some nasty, mean people. I wasn't raised like this. Get me out of here. If my congressman only knew what was going on here, they'd shut this place down. I even seriously thought about trying to swim across that little part of the water there at Paris Island and go report them to the Congress and stuff. But I tried, but it wasn't meant for me to do. But even in the Marine Corps, where I thought I'd done messed up my life, I thought, oh man, I got 4 years now. Even out of that, out of boot camp, God, I started praying. I started reading my Bible, that little Bible they gave you. I wasn't saved, but I started seeking God because I needed help. You only got one shot here. I've messed up my life. I'm in the wrong place. And God was gracious enough to meet with me. And after boot camp, I got saved. A young man shared the gospel with me. And even in boot camp, God blessed me. He made me the honor man of the platoon and things like that. It just showed me. I mean, I'm with you, son. I'm with you. I can make you successful on my terms, not your terms, see. I still had this incredible drive, this thirst for significant security and peace. Jesus was now my Lord. Now, Pam and I got married. And the next year later, Pam got saved too. And so we began our journey with God. And we're learning that God has a plan and a purpose for our life. We want to know what it is, God. That's what we want. We want what you want, even though we don't know what it is. And just like as any parent who loves their children, is responsible to discipline their child, God is a good, good father that even in his discipline, he disciplines us as we need it. Don't think discipline is negative, because discipline from God is good. It's positive. Now, we've landed on another plateau. Hang with me. Hebrews 12. Paraphrase says this, my son, this is God speaking to us, my son or my daughter, don't think lightly of the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, the correction of the Lord. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up and faint when you're reproved or you're corrected by him, because whom the Lord loves, come on, what does he do? He disciplines. You must submit to and endure his correction as a son to a father. If he did not correct you, then you wouldn't be a son. Discipline does not bring joy, but seems grievous. Oh boy. Even painful. But afterwards, it yields a harvest of peace from being conformed to God's will and purpose, resulting in right living with God. God disciplines us in different ways, primarily through his word. He sends his word and sometimes as a way to correct us. 1 Timothy 1:16, the word of God is given for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes he allows us to suffer consequences so we won't do it again. Have you ever done that as a parent? You let the child suffer the consequences so that they won't do it again. One time while we were first married, I went out and I bought a car. We needed a car. We had a pickup truck. We had two children now, and it's kind of hard to put two those seats there in front seat of a pickup truck. You put one of the children in the back, but they're going to suffer rejection for a long time. Never mind. But anyway, so we had to get a car, and I came home, and under pressure, I went out, and I was praying, oh, God, help me, help me, help me. And I went out, and I bought a car when I knew the Lord was saying, wait. And I gave in to pressure, and I bought a car. The payments were $136. Oh, I wish I had a payment like that today. $136. But it was hard on us because we were now in Bible college. And so we couldn't, and I begged God every which way in the world, please, God, I made a terrible mistake. Help me take the car back. Help me do whatever I got to do to get sell it or whatever. And the Lord wouldn't help me with that. Instead, it was like him saying, no, I'm going to give you grace to make the payment every month, but you're going to have to pray. So I had to pray and pray and pray until I think it was about 36 months worth of payments. That car was paid off, and it was difficult, but I learned a very important lesson. Don't do that again. You wait on God. If God says wait, you wait. He's got something better for you. So sometimes he lets us suffer consequences, and that's his form of his discipline. Sometimes he corrects us just by the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, where we've somehow lost his peace. And we don't know why. Or we're frustrated in our circumstances, and we just can't seem to figure out why. God could be wanting to correct something in you. Hebrews 12:11 says, now, no chastening, no discipline for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And that word grievous here means heaviness, sadness, sorrow, grief, even depression. God will deal with you. He knows how to deal with his children. He's a good, good father. He likes to take your frustration and turn your frustration into a breakthrough. When God allows this kind of discipline in your life where there's just something grievous inside you, there's a heaviness upon you, there's a frustration, you can't seem to make any traction in life. When God allows this to happen, it's because he wants to change something. I'm preaching to me. You can just listen if you want, but I'm preaching to me. He's saying, I want to change something. The heaviness you feel, even the form of depression sometimes, is because I want to change something in you that needs to be changed. God does not always correct with a negative circumstance. He knows what's best. You remember when Peter, Apostle Peter, was prideful and he was boasting in front of the other disciples after Jesus said, all of you are going to deny me. And Peter stood up and says, nuh-uh, you don't know me. Lord, I'll die for you. I will not deny you. Everybody else here, they may deny you, but I'll tell you one thing. You can count on me. I'm not going to deny you. You remember that? And the disciples were arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And then Jesus taught them, well, whoever's going to be the greatest has to be the servant of all. And then Jesus said these stunning words. Now, you've got to catch this. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon. He didn't say Peter, Peter. He's calling him by his old name. Before he was converted, before he started following Jesus. Simon, Simon, that should have picked, that should have got his ears to pay attention. Satan has demanded that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith, everybody say your faith, not fail. And when you're converted, when you're all the way through this, you're going to strengthen your brethren. Now listen closely. When the Lord uses his old name, Simon, he's reminding Peter that he's kind of walking back into his old ways of doing things. He's trusting in his natural strength as a leader. He's trusting in Peter, his natural ability to kind of take charge. He's warning him. Here's a question for you. How can the devil demand from God to be able to sift people? How can the devil demand from God to be able to sift people? He demanded to sift Peter. He didn't demand to sift John or James. He demanded to sift Peter. How can he do that? Come on, you know the answer.
Pride.
Pride. Peter liked the preeminence. He wanted to be seen. He wanted to be seen as he's in charge. He had a problem with pride. And Satan spotted it. And he said, I demand to sift this one. I have a legal right. I think we go through less discipline from the Lord if we quick to humble ourselves and pray. I think we'll go through less if we'll just be quick to humble ourselves and just pray. Many of us need correction and discipline because we're stubborn. Amen or oh me. And we want to go our own way, and come hell or high water, we're going to do what we're going to do. I'm going to buy that car no matter what. I'll make the payments. Well, you go right ahead. You go right ahead. And we have this incredible craving inside of us that God knows about. He actually put it there. A craving for significance. A craving for security. A craving for success. And we're going to do it according to our own way. We're going to get it one way or another. And Satan demanded to sift Simon as wheat. He had a legal right to do so because of Peter's heart. Now, you know what sifting is like? You know, modern day sifters look like, you know, you sift flour and stuff like that. But back in this day, sifting was that you took the wheat and you took it in these things and you shook it and you shook it and you shook it. And the wheat might have already been crushed, but it still had some pieces of chaff on it. It was still very coarse. So sifting would bring the separation that was needed. God is allowing Satan to do the Lord's work. We have a good, good Father. Okay, go ahead, sift him. You can sift him to a point. Notice that Jesus did not pray that Peter would not fail, but he prayed that his faith would not fail. Pay close attention. We know Peter did fail. He failed miserably 3 times. Not once, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. 3 times he failed miserably, unmistakably, and everybody saw it. Do you know why he failed? He needed to fail. He needed to fail. And some areas of your life where you've been stubborn in resisting God's direction, you and I may need to fail too. Not many amens there. Peter needed to fail because he was trusting in his own flesh. He was trusting in his own willpower, in his own pride. I mean, if Peter would have been allowed to continue, and if God wouldn't have allowed Peter to fail, then Peter would have become the Pope of the church. By the way, he wasn't the Pope of the church. He'd have said, hey guys, look at me. I was tempted, but I didn't give in. He needed to fail because he was trusting in his own power, his own ability. Some of our failures, some of your failures may be the correction from the Lord. And when it's correction from the Lord, it's a good thing. Not a bad thing. It's really a good thing. It's interesting that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus met some of the ladies who came to the tomb and saw him. And he said, go tell my brethren and Peter to meet me in Galilee. Remember what Peter was doing? I'm going fishing. And it wasn't just a fishing trip. He was basically saying, I'm going back to what I know I can do. I'm done with ministry. I've obviously failed. I made a flop. In front of all my friends, I failed miserably. They know I failed. I know I failed. God knows I failed. I'm done with ministry. I'm out. I'm done. I'm going back to the only thing I know to do. Something I can be successful at, something I can do, something I can be significant, I can at least make a living. I'm going back fishing. Some of the guys said, we're going with you. Power of influence. Careful. Peter goes back fishing. You know the story. Fished all night long, a professional fisherman, didn't catch a thing. Sometimes you need to fail. There's a fisherman right over there, Jerry Green. Goes out, catches brim by the hundreds, pulls them up so much. He says, I pulled them up so many at a time that my arm gets tired. I have to quit. Peter went out, professional fisher, didn't catch a thing all night long. Is God talking to him through his failure? Well, is he? Is God talking to you through yours? And he says, there's a man on the beach says, have you caught any fish? Don't you hate that when you ain't caught a thing? You want to say, it ain't none of your business. Well, they know right then you didn't catch anything. But he didn't realize it was Jesus. And later on, he heard that voice, something about that voice. John's with him. John says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And he jumps in the water and starts swimming that direction. Where did Peter jump? Other side of the boat. He didn't want to see the Lord. John jumped in and swam toward the Lord. Peter jumped on the other side of the boat. But their net was filled with fish when Jesus said, put your nets on the other side. And they caught like 153, 151, something like that. Huge fish, which was almost broke the nets. And so Peter's over there with all this miraculous catch, seeing the miracle of the Lord. And he comes in with the boat and with the nets. And they come to shore, and there's Jesus. And he's already got some of the fish. He's already got breakfast cooking. John's over there. The other disciples over there, they're already eating. Peter comes over, sits down. He's looking at Jesus. Wow. Anytime the Lord would probably look up at him, he'd probably look down. Jesus feeds him. Best meal he ever had in his life. Wow. And when he was done, when he was full, when he was rested, then Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three denials. Three positives. Yes, Lord, I do love you. Feed my sheep. The calling of God is given without repentance. God knew ahead of time Peter would fail. Peter needed to fail. so he wouldn't trust in himself. Three times Peter denied the Lord. Three times Jesus said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, I do. Not as much as I need to, but I do love you." So quit looking at your own failure, Peter. Quit looking at your own disappointments and get your eyes back on me. It's interesting to me that in the next couple of verses back in Hebrews, speaking about the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, the next couple of verses after we just read say this: "So, no more sitting around on your hands. No more dragging your feet. Clear the path so no one will trip or fall behind you. Help each other out and run for it." Basically, the Lord's saying this to us: receive my correction, get back up and start moving forward again. Stick with my plans for your life. Don't seek out your own. I'm not finished with you yet because you failed. When I'm done with you, I'll tell you. You needed to fail because you had your own plans. You needed to fail in your plans so you could discover my plans. Now, just hang on and hear me out. Your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. I said your greatest strength, whatever your greatest strength as a person is your greatest weakness. Peter's greatest strength was being a natural leader, getting people to follow him. He'd be the first one to speak up. His greatest natural strength was being a leader, which was actually his greatest weakness. Because when he could trust in his own ability, he wouldn't go to God and find grace to do it God's way. Are you with me? And your greatest weakness is your greatest strength. Some people say, "Pastor, you are a good communicator of the gospel." Well, thank you. I appreciate that. But the truth is, you don't know me. When I was in school, I was so shy and so timid, I wouldn't raise my hand to ask the teacher a question. I was afraid of people. Never would I want to be noticed at that time. And in my understanding, God took that weakness and through a process of time, by his grace, he turned it into a strength. Now, the danger is, as you get older, okay, now I've been doing this for 32 years. The danger is I can begin to take for granted that this is my natural strength. Then it becomes my greatest weakness. Are you with me? It's only strength when God gives you grace. When you have to pray, when you have to seek God, when you have to spend time with him, when you have to pray and go before him and say, "Lord, show me what to do. How do you want to say this?" When we look at ourselves rather than looking to the Lord, then the strength you have becomes your greatest weakness. It was in Peter's failures that drove him to become a man of prayer. After this, Peter preached on Pentecost. 3,000 people saved in one sermon. And he preached to thousands after that. And we see a different man, a changed man from this moment on. In other words, his greatest days were ahead of him. And so are yours. If we surrender to his plans and purposes because we're in awe of who he is. If we lose the awe of God, we've lost the reason we're here. We've lost our way. Ministers can do it. Churches can do it. Christians can do it. We must never lose our sense of the awe of God. We are here by His grace and by His design to fulfill the calling and the plans and purposes that He has and that He will reveal as we surrender to Him on a daily basis. Are you with me? Let's stand up. Thank you, God, for the ability to preach and teach and speak from the heart this morning of what you're showing me. I have fed your sheep, Father, as you have given me the ability, the grace. And I thank you for it, sir. And I pray now that every person here will receive from you, God. Receive from you what you've been saying to them, what you're showing them, what you're doing in their lives. If there's anyone here today that's never made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, that's the reason you're here. You need to receive Jesus, not just believe in Him, but receive Jesus as the Lord. Let Him take the throne of your heart. And if you'd like to know how to do that, you come forward, share with me, talk with me, or any one of our counselors. Counselors, come on up and be here with me. Any one of them, and they'll be happy to share with you how to receive Jesus. Others of you, some way or another, the Lord has spoken through me to you today. There's something that before you leave, you just need to go to the altar and talk to God about it. He may have something else He wants you to say. He may have something else He wants to say to you. So humble yourself before the Lord. If you know that God's talked to you, you know He's rung your bell, you know He's speaking loud and clear to you, then don't run off. Go and spend some time with Him here at the altar. Just talk to Him. And listen for what else He has to say to you. Father, I bless this congregation. I thank you for them. I pray that you'll help me to be faithful to feed your sheep like you called me to do, as long as you want me to do it, and to do it with an unction and anointing of the Lord. Your word will not return void. It will accomplish what you sent it forth to do. I declare that today. Today we come for life and life more abundantly. And only Jesus can give it. And He's give it to anybody who'll come to Him in faith. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, let the church say amen and amen. If you need prayer, come on up here. If you just need to go to the altar and talk to God, come on. Come on. Come on right now. This is your moment. God brought you here for this. Life begins where you surrender. Where you surrender, life begins. Minister life to your people, Lord. I know you will. And I thank you for it. I thank you that your word will not return void. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Brother, let's worship. Let's worship. You got a song? Let's worship. Get your awe of God back in your eyes and in your heart, that you're seeking first the kingdom of God more than anything else. Get that back. Get that back. Before you leave, before you do anything else, get that awe of God back. If you've lost it, if you've become bored with the things of God, if you become weary of the things of God, just repent. Come before the Lord and repent and say, God, I've lost my way. Help me get my way back with you in Jesus' name. Okay, church, the ball is tossed to you. Now you do something with it. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope that today's message has made an impact on your life and has helped you move closer to the heart of the Father. For more Grace Tabernacle resources, or if you desire further counseling or prayer, please feel free to contact us at 352-748-3255 or visit us on the web at gracetab.org. Have a blessed day.